We've been doing a series on stewardship of our life and using this image up on the screen from our Easter Sunday flowering of the cross, that flowering being a symbol of new life that comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we've been thinking in these couple of weeks since Easter about stewardship of our life. And this morning I want to talk to you a bit about stewardship of the gospel. Paul in 1 Timothy describes the gospel as the gospel of glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I think I've said to you before that we're only here this morning because someone planted a church. And that doesn't just mean this church, but if you think about it, generation after generation after generation, every part of the world, the gospel has been passed down through the starting of new churches that steward or shepherd or keep and protect and pass on the gospel. So I want to talk about this morning from two angles. One is the stewardship of the gospel in our heart, and then the second is the stewardship of the gospel in our culture and in our time. So here we go, the stewardship of the gospel in our heart. When I think about this, I think about the passage that we just read in Acts where it says the people, when they heard Jesus, were cut to the heart. And I think we've talked before about what the heart is. When you see this word heart in the Bible, it doesn't mean that thing that pumps blood. It means something more like the most truly human you, that part of you that makes you human, that makes you who you are. It's the most fundamental aspect of you. So these people were cut to the most fundamental aspects of their heart, and it caused them to raise this question, so then what should we do? And this is important because when it comes to stewardship, more is on the table than just believe. They didn't ask merely, what should we believe? What are the doctrines associated with this? What are the principles? What are the concepts? What are the ideas or ideals? That's not what was first on their mind. What was first on their mind is, what do we do about this? Now, that's not to say that the ideas, the concepts, the doctrines, you know, the ideals of Christianity aren't important. It's just when it comes to stewarding something, it goes beyond that. So then Peter tells them, here's what you must do. First, repent, and then second, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, repent, I think I've told some of you before, is a actually a kind of a very simple word in the Greek New Testament. It's metanoia. Noia is the basic Greek root for thinking or cognition. And meta is a prefix there. It means something like again or after. So metanoia means something like this. Have a second thought. Think again. Rethink your thinking. That's what repentance means. And then on the basis of that, change your life. Turn to God. So rethink everything on the basis of what you just saw happen. Meaning that literally life is completely different because Jesus rose from the grave. That changed everything. And I'm gonna say things like this a couple times in the next 15 minutes. And I want you to know that I don't have an ounce or a drop of animosity towards anybody or anything or any religion. And I just know that it's not particularly politically correct these days to speak so highly of Christianity, but I just got to tell you, there is no religion in the world that has anything to touch the resurrection. Nobody. Nothing. They don't even try. It's not out there. The resurrection changes everything. It's a game changer. So rethink your thinking. If this is true, you have to rethink your life. That's essentially what Peter's saying. What we now know to be true causes us to rethink everything. What does it mean to be Jewish? What does it mean about what God's up to in the world? They literally had to rethink their whole life. And then for them, baptism was simply a public demonstration of they have rethought their life, and now they're saying publicly, I intend to realign my life to become a follower of Jesus. That's what baptism meant. So notice that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That is to say, they were baptized not into religion, they weren't baptized into spirituality, they were baptized into something very specific and particular. They were saying publicly, I'm giving myself to be a follower of Jesus. But this was not easy. And we don't have a lot of time to get into this morning, but just a brief background of the passage we read in 1 Peter. Peter's writing this letter to these group of Christians because of persecution by Nero. The early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the Egyptians and Roman gods. So they were atheists. They were called cannibals because they had this language about eating the blood of Jesus and drinking his blood. They were said to be incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. Nero used them as torches in his garden party. He fed them to wild animals. And in this suffering, they often felt, as you can imagine, crushed and overwhelmed and devastated and hopeless. And so Peter writes to them, when you make this public declaration, and when you say that I am something more than spiritual but not religious, I am actually making a decision. I'm actually placing my confidence in Jesus. And as much as we all do want to be loving, and I am loving, I love people who are Buddhist, I love people who are Muslim, I don't have a beef with that. But as much as we want to be loving towards that, you can't avoid the particularity. You are either baptized in Jesus' name, and once you are, that means you're not a Buddhist. You're not a Zoroastrianism person. You're not Hindu. You're saying, no, there is this particular God, not the panorama of Hindu gods available to me, but no, there's this particular God, and this is who I'm following. Now, do we have to come off the high horse that we've been on for about the last 40 or 50 years and sort of being mean to culture and picking on culture? Do Christians need to do that? Yes. But don't confuse that with the particularity necessary to be a Christian. We just can't get away from it. I think we just need to say it with sometimes a real smile on our face that invites conversation, and other times with a real tear in our eye. So come down off our high horse? Yeah, probably we should. But that does not mean giving up on we are baptized in the name of Jesus. And next week, our topic is going to be the stewardship of our baptismal vows, and you will see how amazingly specific those vows are. So this causes Peter to write, I love the way Eugene gets it in the Message, your life then is a journey that you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. So that what we're stewarding, when we think about stewarding the gospel in our heart, is that this new life is not like your old life. Your old birth came from mortal egg and sperm, but your new life comes from God's living word. Just think. This is what Peter's trying to say. Just think. Nero and all of his power and armies and deviousness and mean-spiritedness, he can't really snuff out your life, even if he does use you for a torch in one of his garden parties. Because you have a life that's not merely human, it's not merely spiritual, it doesn't have its essential root in DNA. You have a life conceived by God himself, and that life cannot be snuffed out. All right, let's think now for a minute about stewardship of the gospel in our culture and in our time. Again, thinking of Paul, Paul said to Timothy, you know, this young pastor, he says, you've heard me often teach, and now I want you to tell these same things. This is what it means to steward the gospel in our time and culture. I want you to tell people these same things to other followers who can be trusted to then tell others. Now, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to give you kind of a little laundry list here of what are the aspects of the gospel that we're stewarding. And while I wouldn't normally do it, I think it is important to do this in our day and age, because I'd know from my teaching seminary and university students, I know from my coaching and consulting with churches, I just know from the rhythms and routines of my life that Christians are increasingly uncertain about what is it that we do. Well, first of all, what is the gospel really? What are the things that we do have to build fences around? And then what do we do about it? So here we go. These are just some basic kind of essential aspects of the gospel that you would hear from any New Testament scholar, from somebody like a John Stott, that sort of thing. This is just mainstream evangelicalism. First thing to say about the gospel is that it's Christ-centered. This is what Paul meant when he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus, our text said this morning, is the promised Messiah who died and rose again. Not someone else, not anyone else, but specifically Jesus is the promised Messiah who died and rose again. And this is why we make such a big deal out of Holy Week. This is why Thursday's important, Friday's important, Saturday's important, and Sunday's important, and now this Easter season is important. So Peter says of this Messiah that new life, this is in our passage this morning, new life through the precious blood of Christ, who was a lamb without blemish or defect. So the gospel is Christ-centered. Second of all, the gospel is God-word. The gospel is not first or mostly about us. Sorry to tell you that. It's not firstly or mostly about our problem with sin. It's not firstly or mostly about our brokenness or whatever. The gospel is essentially God-word. That is to say, it expresses God's will. That is to say that it's historical, but not merely. And this is why those of you who've been around for a while hear me week in and week out insisting on this big story. Because sin, just the word sin, if it doesn't have a backdrop, it really doesn't have any meaning. Sin only has any meaning against the backdrop of God, his expressed will. And it's only when we're missing that that we're missing the mark, and therefore you have sin. This is why in Psalm 51, David says, you know, after this, now let's just think about this for a second. After this horrible sort of spat of sin, of adultery, lying, manipulation, arranging for a man to be killed, therefore betraying his own armies, betraying his own position as king. Listen to what David said. I mean, we could go on and on listing the people that he sinned against, but this is what was David's heart. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. So sin and forgiveness and these things, though they're big historic ideas, they really have as their essential root that they're God-word. Number three, the gospel is rooted in the biblical story. This is why Peter says in Acts that Christ died according to the scriptures. And in the story on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explains what's going on from the scriptures. So the gospel is rooted in the biblical story. Number four, the gospel is announced to and by others. So it went from 12 to 500 to now these guys on the road to Emmaus. And so the gospel has spread in the same way by these guys on the road to Emmaus who said, "We're not our hearts burning within us," while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Number five, we just got a couple more. Number five, the gospel is fact-based. And this is one of the big deals in our culture, that we have kind of a double-edged sword here that I think hurts the church in two ways. That is to say, I see one group of Christians who you would think that what they really love are the facts about Jesus. It's not always clear that they love Jesus and are following him, but it's very clear that they love facts about him. They love atonement theory. They love theories about Trinity. They love theories about virgin birth. And they'll fight to the death about that kind of stuff, but you don't necessarily see the kind of transformation into Christ's likeness that I think goes beyond belief. On the other hand, you have people who are trying to find ways to jettison these fact-based things, because once you say something is a fact, well, now you've almost always got an argument on your hands. But we can't move from it. Christianity, the gospel, is fact-based. I said this on Easter, but it bears repeating. If there are facts at all, if there really is anything such as truth, and we can in any way know it, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are facts. I mean, they have been attested to not only at the time, but for thousands of years that they've been passed down, as I was saying. No other religion has this concrete basis. And this gets, I think, to the sort of the middle way, that what's important is not so much our faith. What's important is faith's object. And you can't have an object of faith if there's nothing true, if everything's slippery and moving, and if everything is just based on my perspective, and if nothing means anything except for the context you find itself in, and if we can't really express things because language doesn't work, that whole stuff. Well, then what does belief mean then? Belief or faith only means something. Faith only works because of its object. We're not saved by our faith. We're not saved by theological ideas. We're saved by Christ and what Christ did. So when these people on the road to Emmaus had broken spirits and were blinded by the pain of broken expectations and were in a despondent mood. Okay, did you catch that? Nothing was working out the way they thought it was to work out. It appeared to them that Jesus was just another in a long line of failed messiahs. And Jesus comes to them and does what? Lays out the facts from scriptures. This is very crucial because mood needs to be recognized. And any good evangelist speaks to people on their terms. So any loving, you don't even have to be an evangelist, any loving conversation partner starts with people where they are, not where they wish they were. But at the end of the day, someone's sort of mental position presently or the mood of their heart, while it might give us a way to start a conversation, the nature of the conversation is going to be, this is our story. And not said meanly, not said arrogantly, not said in a way to exclude others, not said in a way to make people look or feel stupid, but just said, this is my story. This is what makes sense of my life. This is what I'm all about. Well, number six, the gospel is to be personally experienced. And we read about this in the scripture this morning when you saw this word conversion. For most of my life, especially my early life as a kind of a young Jesus person, you know, evangelist kind of person, we tended to think of this personally experienced thing this way, that, you know, we would do apologetics, you know, we would use our Walter Martin's Cult Reference Bible and, you know, Josh McDowell, and we would try to prove to people the resurrection and prove to people that they could trust the Bible. And then at some point, they would cross this line, they would be converted and they would be in. And the problem was, we conceived of that line as a finish line. Like, you believe now, and so you're in. But that's not what the word conversion means. The word conversion means the first step in a journey that you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. That's what conversion is. And so when this is personally experienced, when conversion is properly personally experienced, it's the first step in a life of apprenticeship. This is what Peter means when he says that you weren't bought or redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold. You were redeemed from your empty way of life. See, conversion means to leave one kind of life and to be given by grace, but you still have to take it, a different kind of life. And then seventh, the gospel is comprehensive. That is to say that all are invited, which is to say the gospel is not racial, it's not ethnic, it's not gender or national. It's all inclusive. And this is one of the biggest things that Jesus' first followers had to wrestle with, and it's why you find Paul in a couple of times in his letters saying, in Christ there is no male or female, slave or free, Scythian, barbarian, Jew, whatever, that everybody now can be included because the gospel is comprehensive. That's different than talking about things like universalism. It just means that all are invited. And then last, the gospel tells us that there's more to come, that we get a new life now, and then there's something called death that for us really isn't death. It's to be immediately, consciously in the presence of God. And then after that, at the resurrection, you will be given a new body like Jesus had a new body. So you go from life to more life to come. That's the gospel. It is comprehensive, personally experienced, fact-based, passed down chain by chain by others, rooted in the biblical story, God-word, and Christ-centered. Peter knew that that's what he was talking about when he announced the gospel, as we saw this morning in Acts 2. And he knew that he was asking for a public, radical testimony of conversion. of really taking on a new life, not just giving faith. So if we think about helping people do that in our day, a couple things I want to say in conclusion. One is, don't walk away from the gospel. However uncomfortable it becomes, whenever it becomes uncomfortable for you, go to the place of love and humility. Create a place in your life of love and humility, and whenever it gets uncomfortable for yourself, go there. Don't leave the gospel. Find a loving, humble way to hang on to it and to talk about it the best you can. I think we have to be careful in our day and culture that we don't misunderstand the gospel. This is what fundamentally happened to these guys on the road to Emmaus and others. They could not reconcile how it is that Jesus was going to shepherd them into a new life when he himself was killed by the powers. The powers. How is it that the one who was killed by the powers, both Roman and Jewish, how is it that this person can in any way then deliver us from our life or from death? And then lastly, I think the gospel in our culture and time calls us to this: to be fully differentiated as Christians. I mean, I sat on this very stage with this room full of 200 Vanguard kids earlier this school year. Really lovely Buddhist girl sitting there, and with a real sincere, soft face, soft body language, just explained to this room full of people why she could never be a Christian and why she was a Buddhist. She didn't seem to feel bad about it. She didn't seem to think she was being politically incorrect. She was simply telling her story. And it's possible for us to tell our story, but to do so, we have to be at least that fully differentiated. That is to say, we've actually made a choice that we're aware of, and some of us have actually looked at all the world's religions, and we think that, have you ever seen that that T-shirt? You see it a lot of times on university campuses, a T-shirt where kind of like the Coexist bumper sticker, but it's a T-shirt that takes all the symbols of the various world's religions, and it spells out tolerance. And of course, the T in the beginning is the cross. And so, you know, sort of the psychological notion today is let's not be particular about religions. Let's just keep them all on the same line. Any graphic artists in the room? Let's keep them all on the same line, because if you lift that T in tolerance, then you immediately become what? An agent of intolerance. Well, okay, that's a challenge for us. But hey, can we find a way to get over ourselves? We're not being used as torches in someone's garden party. I mean, come on, the worst we have to deal with is Bill Maher telling everybody we're idiots. Okay, I can live with what Bill Maher thinks about me. I mean, I'm all right with that, or Jon Stewart or whoever. What we have to do is find a way to say, and please follow me here, that T-shirt is ridiculous. Nobody believes that. No Hindu thinks that they're the same as everybody else. No person following Muslim or, you know, Islam thinks that they're the same as everybody else. No religion believes that. It's ridiculous. It is the kind of thing that a 19-year-old kid taking their first, you know, class in world religions thinks, or philosophy thinks. But nobody, it's ridiculous. And so don't feel pressured by that. Let's just not be idiots. But let's say that, you know, for me, I'm following the T in tolerance. I'm a Christian. And if we can help that create in us the kind of life that you read about, for instance, in, it just went out of my head, the first century historian Josephus, who writes about the Christians. And when he talks about why it is that they got through this big shuddering time in their life and became really followers of Jesus, such that others became followers as well, it was because of the quality of their life. When the quality of our life, when we can create inside us these places of peace and humility and love, and then can speak and operate out of that, trust me, nobody is going to care that you say, for me, I've looked at the letters in tolerance, and I am a T. I'm a cross guy. I'm a Christian. Amen.